Thank you, Megan. Thank you, Stephanie. You take your Bibles with me, turn to Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20, we continue our walk through Acts. We're getting closer and closer to the end of it. We're starting to see Paul wrapping up things. And in fact, this particular passage is, to some degree, Paul doing exactly that. As he's finishing up his third missionary journey, we find an interesting message that he gives to the pastors from Ephesus, and we see that taking place here in this passage. As Pastor Joel mentioned, we'll look at this passage twice. First off, this morning, we're going to look at Paul's example and kind of seeing the model of ministry that he puts forward. But I want to catch us up to where he's at from a journey standpoint. So if you look at verse number 13, let me put the old maps back up there, right? We always got to have the maps. But from a journey standpoint, this is actually just the return trip of his missionary journey. And you can see how he was down here in Corinth, and then up into Athens, and he came back up through Troas, and then all the way down here to Miletus is where we're going to end up finding ourselves this morning. So look at verse number 14, in fact 13 as we pick this up. It says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." So they had left Ephesus or Troas, and went over to Assos, and Paul met them there. I'm not entirely sure why he decided to go across the land rather than sail with them on the ship, but that's what he determined to do. Verse 14, "And when he met us at Assos, they took him on board and went to Mytilene." And we can see maybe another example of this. You have Troas, the ship comes down here to Assos, and then it comes down to Mytilene here. And then it continues on, verse 15, "Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios." And so they came here opposite Chios. And then he continues on, "The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus." Isn't it nice to have Luke along? When Luke is with them, he records everything, right? From where they go as far as sailing. He's an interesting character that way. But Luke, the author of Acts, records exactly what happens to get down to Miletus. And then verse 16, he has an interesting little caveat. He says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So it's from Miletus. In fact, I should read verse 17 then as well. Verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them." So Miletus, as you can tell, way down here is a fair jaunt from Ephesus by land. It's about 30 miles this way, but obviously it would take longer to be able to get across there if you're going on land. And it's interesting how Luke indicates that Paul wanted to go past Ephesus. But once he gets to Miletus, he sends for the pastors, the elders, to join him in Miletus in order to share some truth with them. And we could ask the question, why? Why not just stop in Ephesus if he's going to have a meeting with the pastors that are there? You know, when you do an estimate of the amount of time involved in sending a messenger from Miletus to Ephesus, and then from the pastors being able to come down to Miletus to meet with them, it's perhaps 5 days. So he lands there, he sends the messenger, they bring the pastors, they meet, and then he leaves. And the question is, if he wanted to save time, why didn't he stop in Ephesus and have the conversation and then leave? It seems like he would have got that accomplished in a lot less than 5 days. And I think the answer is, we don't know. We don't know why he did it that way, right? But clearly, he believed that it would save time to do it this way. Perhaps it wasn't safe. Perhaps it was tied to the ship's schedule. Perhaps Paul felt like, for whatever reason, he would have had a hard time leaving Ephesus, maybe because of his deep care and connection to the people there, and so he wanted to meet with just the leaders and not meet with all the people. But regardless, this is what Paul has. This is what he embraced, and this is what Luke records. What's significant then about this passage? You know, when you think about it, and just trying to draw out some of the emotion of the event, I think it's easy for us to sterilize it and read it off the pages of Scripture and sit here, you know, in our nice clothing in Minnesota and not feel the weight of what's happening. And so I just tried to emotionalize this a little bit for myself and to think through what this was like. And I remember times getting done with a really long day on the farm. And coming in with Dad, and you're tired, you're dirty, you're sweaty, you're hungry, the day has been well spent, you hurt all over, and you think back at what you accomplished during the day, and there's this deep level of satisfaction, even though there's still work to be done tomorrow. And it's like it's the farm. There's always work tomorrow. And more work, I mean, you could come up with more, right? I mean, it'll never cease. It's always there. But at the end of that day, you look back and you're grateful for all of the sweat and maybe the blood, possibly some tears if my dad was involved. I'm just kidding. You know, for me, not Dad. you know, I mean, you're grateful for all of that, and it's like, man, that was good, okay? Are you there? How many of you have that experience? Maybe not the farm, but you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, right? You've been there. Okay, so think what that would have been like on a ministry standpoint. So here's Paul after pouring so many days and weeks and months and years, spiritual, emotional, physical toil into these people. And he loves them. And the relationships are deep and strong. And he's done. He's moving on. That phase is over. That's Paul right here. This is what's happening at Miletus, right? That's what occurring. That's what's happening. He's gathering them together, and he's giving them this farewell speech, address, message, right? And he's just pouring out his heart, and he's looking back with thankfulness, and he also wants to just challenge them because he's not going to be with them anymore. That's what's occurring here. And what's significant is that what Paul is doing is Paul is not interested in just like evangelism, or he's not interested in just like a few key people, right? Even though he's gathering the key people, what he's interested in is healthy churches. And so that's what he wants to talk about. He's gathering them in and he says, listen, let's talk ministry. Let's talk about why we do what we do. Let's talk about serving Jesus. That's what he wants to talk about. And it's a really emotive, powerful thing. And we need to feel the significance of this passage, right? To be able to understand it, to be able to wrap our minds around it, we need to feel it. And we're going to slow way down. We've been going at what I consider to be a rapid pace through Acts. And we need to slow down a little bit. And just focus on the ministry model that Paul really gives here. Because can you imagine what it'd be like if we had Paul walk through those doors? And if he said, let me tell you how to plant churches. And we'd be like, I'm going to take notes, right? I mean, let's record. Great. What do you got for us, Paul? What did it look like for you? It's like, that's what he's doing. That's what he's talking about. And so if we want to embrace this, we can see what he wants to share with us by just looking at his example. And so he really builds into this by not asking this question. I'm asking this question. This is not in the passage, right? But here's the question I'm asking. Why should we serve Jesus? And here's the answer. We should serve Jesus because of what he's done for us. That's why we serve Jesus. That's why we serve Jesus. It is an overflow of his love for us. We love him because what? He first loved us. So why should we serve Jesus? We should serve him because of what he's done for us, right? But what he's going to address is this. How should we serve Jesus? How do we serve him? How do we serve him? And Paul's going to lay out, first of all, an example from his own life. He's going to reiterate it. He's going to go back over it. He's going to talk about it. And he's going to do it by giving us four examples of how we are to serve Jesus. Four examples of how we are to serve Jesus. And here's the first one. Serve Jesus by enduring personal cost. Enduring personal cost. Look at verse number 18. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." If you look with me in your Bible all the way down at verse number 28, verse 28 is where the switch happens. So all the way through verse 27, Paul is sharing about his experience. And then verse 28, you can notice how it starts. He says, pay careful attention. He gets to the imperatives, right? He gets to the commands. He gets to the exhortation. But what we're going to do is just break it into two. And we're going to look at Paul's example, and then next week we'll look at his exhortations, the things that he's actually commanding them to do. But the first thing that he does is say, hey, in my life, what I did is I served Jesus by enduring personal cost. In the Daily Mail, there was a gal by the name of Shon Sabari. And she said that she says, I get rid of dogs as soon as they stop being cute puppies. And indeed, it's true for her. She has given away four dogs in 4 years. She writes it this way, I'm a serial dogamist. In the early stages of the relationship, I'm head over heels. I attend all the puppy classes. I don't even begrudge picking up the dog poo. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my new canine companion. But the moment things get complicated and they develop a problem, I don't covet a dog-free existence like every other sane person might. Instead, I start wondering if there's another more suitable dog out there. Maybe one that's less bouncy, less barky, less inclined to molt everywhere. And so the new search begins, and I cannot rest until I found a replacement puppy to lie adoringly at my feet. And when we think about the commitment that this particular gal has, it's really a definition of what we might call what? Come on now. Puppy love. Isn't it? There's somebody who is living out puppy love in its full force. She actually loves puppies, and as soon as they stop being puppies, she sends them to another, I'm certain, loving home. And she gets another puppy. Because her commitment level is like this big. And so she's like, I'll love them as long as they're a puppy. And then as soon as they get past that cute stage, you know, I'm out. And I think it's good for us to think about commitment from even that standpoint, that sometimes love that fades with effort isn't the kind of love that we need to embrace when we think about genuine love. Love that fulfills its obligations is real love. And what the Lord calls us to when he calls us to love him is he calls us to the kind of love that is full of commitment. But there is a joy there that extends way, way, way beyond the puppy love that might be there at the beginning, right? But there is that type of thing. Because if you think back and you remember when you first became a believer, when you first understood who Jesus was, when you first came to that realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus actually took on flesh and paid your price on the cross so that you could be saved from your sin, and your heart just burst and you committed your life to the Lord and the love was fresh and real. And then life crept back in and your sin nature that you thought was done and you'd never have to wrestle with sin again, determined that, you know what, I'm still here and I'm fighting for what's mine. And it starts the battle anew. And it's like, okay, now love has changed. And it's no longer that initial puppy love. It has to be something more mature, something deeper, something that has stronger roots. And I would say that's what Paul is dealing with here when he's talking about this kind of commitment that he has for God. Verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. What he wants to do when he thinks about serving Jesus is he wants to embrace the personal cost that's there. And it does cost something. He talks about serving with humility. And when we think about humility, we recognize that it's not about me, right? That when I come to that point where I recognize that serving God is not something that I can only do when it feels right, then I recognize that that service takes on a new hue. It's a deeper thing. When service begins to cost me something, when it's like I'll serve God when it doesn't cost me anything, then I would say we're missing the point of what genuine service looks like. I'm not saying that that isn't service. I'm saying there's another level, right? There's a deeper truth there. And this is what Paul is embracing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 gives us a picture of this kind of humility that he wants to talk about. He says, bond servants, and we understand that's slaves, right? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, Paul here is giving one of the household codes, right? So he's talking about what life looked like. This is an application of what life looked like in the city of Colossae. And you had slaves and you had masters. And you had believers who were slaves. And you had believers who are masters. And the question is, how do we interact together? And he's giving an admonition to the slaves to obey their earthly masters, but to do it in a distinctly Christ-like manner. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And isn't that a powerful phrase? Because what this does is it allows us to do something like they did in Colossae, right? Which is allows them even to embrace a humbling position because of the one who has called us to do it. That they were willing to even submit to their master, earthly master, simply because of the one who is calling them to do it. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so in contemporary terms, we might call this preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? Because there's times, I don't know about you, but there's times for me that I know that God has called me to live a certain way, to love a certain way, and I don't feel like doing it. And one of the things that I like to do, which is wrong, is I like to compare myself to other people. And I like to say, well, look at this person. They're not serving the way that I am. I'm doing a better job of serving than they are. And I shouldn't have to go even further in my service. And what am I doing? I'm counting myself more significant than another. And as I pull back and say, wait a second, am I willing to serve the Lord Christ? In other words, the gospel reminds me of who I am and who God is and who Jesus is and who others are. And when I rehearse these truths in my mind, they begin to be lived out in my life, and my own pride is set aside because then I'm capable of serving. When pride continues to reign in my life, then I'm only capable in serving in ways that my pride will allow me to do so. I continue to be a slave to my pride, not a slave to my Lord. And it's devastating because then my service looks a certain way, and I simply am not allowed to serve in all the ways that God might want me to serve. Why? Because I'm unwilling to surrender my own pride. And so rather than comparing myself with Christ, which is always a devastating experience, Because it's like, okay, I can compare myself to all kinds of other people and see how I'm a really awesome servant of God. And then I compare myself to Jesus and I go, man, I am horrible. It's like, well, who am I supposed to compare myself to? Well, it isn't everybody else, right? It is my Lord. And I think about not just trying to match him, but I think about what he has done for me. I think about how he sacrificed his life for me. How my life was in such a position, in such a state, that I had nothing worthwhile to live for, and he gave up his life so that I could live my life. And it's like, how could I not then use my life for him? That's what I want to do. And if I place limits on my service, imagining that there are things that I actually shouldn't do, it is really pride. It's pride. So Paul points out in his own life what this would have looked like. And you think about how humbling this was for him, because he's talking to these people that he lived with, and he's able to tell them, you know how I served you with humility. And he's bold to say it. Why? Because he did it. Because that's how he lived his life. So he goes on. Verse number 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Serve the Lord with humility. Serve in the midst of tears. Personal sacrifice. A willingness to become emotionally involved. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Boy, Paul was an emotional guy, wasn't he? As he had a heart for his own people. 2 Corinthians 2, 4 says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Or Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Hey, can I just ask you a question here? Have you ever cried over the spiritual state of somebody else? That's kind of sobering, isn't it? To think about how Paul had such a deep love for the people that he was connecting to, that he's intentionally getting in their life, that their spiritual condition was an emotional endeavor for him. And I'm not saying, you know, you might say, well, Pastor, I just don't do a lot of crying. Fine. I'm saying, are you emotionally engaged? You know, there is an emotional cost to genuine service for the Lord. And I find myself, and maybe you find this in your own life, that there are times that I find myself holding back emotionally because I don't want to get too involved and I don't want to hurt and I don't want to feel that pain. And it's like, that's not a good model. It's a bad model. That's not Paul's model. That wasn't Jesus' model. A true ministry model is one that gets engaged emotionally in the lives of others. You say, yeah, but you're signing me up for pain. I say, I'm also signing you up for joy. Because you can't have the latter without the former. You can't just pick and choose. If you're emotionally involved, you're emotionally involved. And I would argue that it's what we ought to be, that that's what Jesus was for us, and that as I get involved in others' lives, that's where genuine love happens. You know, it's part of loving God and loving others with our whole heart. And you say, that is a cost. Yes, right? Serving the Lord has a personal cost. Serve Jesus by enduring personal cost. Serve with humility, serve in the midst of tears, but also serve in the midst of trials. Serve in the midst of trials. The very reason that he was in Miletus was because of trials. Listen to what he says. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Well, we've spent some time walking through Acts, and we've seen that over and over and over again, right? Where they made a plan. They plotted with a way to destroy Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about what he has endured, the trials that are there. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Can you imagine writing this, sitting there, you're Paul, and you're putting pen to paper, and every time you write that, you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. Boy, that was rough. You know, in danger with the Gentiles. Oh man, I remember that. That was terrible. Oh, remember that a time I was, you know, in danger from exposure. The shipwreck times. Oh, at once, twice, three times. I mean, this is a guy who went through a lot. There was a tremendous personal cost. But yet that personal cost was well worth it. Hey, can I just ask you that question? What are you willing to endure in serving Jesus? You know, if somebody looked at your life, could they describe your life as a life of service through humility? Or does your pride prevent you from some aspect of service that God is calling you to? Do you engage in service to others because you're supposed to? Because it's just what you're supposed to do. You're part of this, you're part of that, and so you're supposed to do it. Or do you do it because you are actually engaged emotionally in serving others? Hey, let's be clear. If you're serving in the nursery because it's a duty that has to be done, can I simply, humbly suggest that's wrong? It needs to be done out of love. It needs to be an effort to say, I want to serve my Lord and the followers of him. So it's very easy, right, in some sense, to be able to picture this. Because it's like, why do I want to serve in the nursery? Because I want to love those children. But more than that, I want to love those parents. And if those children are going to be up here in the service, doing what children do, not doing anything wrong, although we can have a debate about their relative sin nature, and it distracts people from worshiping God, then a way I can love people here is by serving there. But if it's like, well, I'm serving because, like, we send sign-up sheets all the time, and somebody might be checking to see whether I actually put my name on there. It's like, no, it's actually something that God has to do from the inside out, right? And every aspect of service ought to be an overflow of that. And dear friend, if you're serving for the wrong reason, that will soon become absolute drudgery. It'll soon become an area of pride. And it'll soon become the type of thing that you get upset when nobody notices because that's what you're suddenly working for. And it's like, this is not a ministry model, right? The ministry model is, I need to serve for the right reasons. And if I do, then I can find the joy that's there. And I don't have to try to demand anything from anyone. Now, please understand me. Do I think that First Baptist Church as a group, as a whole, does a phenomenal job of serving for the right reasons? And I would say before God, yes, I do. I really do. And it's a blessing to serve together with all of you. But yet, just like my heart needs that encouragement, so does yours. To say, why do I do what I do? Why do I get up every Sunday and preach, right? If I'm doing it for the paycheck, I'm an idiot because I could earn money, more money elsewhere. But if I'm doing it for the paycheck, not only am I an idiot, but I'm false. And I need to be certain that my own heart is right. It has to be for the Lord. It has to be. So Paul's first example, he says there, serve Jesus by enduring personal cost. His second, serve Jesus by sharing profitable truth. By sharing truth. Look at verse number 20. It says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I just want to draw your attention to that key word, right? Look again at verse 27, a little bit farther down. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So here is Paul talking about how he did not shrink from sharing the whole truth. He didn't shy away from this. He embraced it. He sought to share genuine truth. He wasn't playing games. And I think that's crucial for us to understand. It speaks to his motive. There's an article written by Terry Shea, maybe is how you would say his name. And he's writing for this AOL Autos, and he's attempting to explain the mystery of the inaccurate gas gauge. Have you ever noticed that your gas gauge stays on full for a fairly long time before the needle even moves? And then it seems like it moves faster and faster as it approaches empty. And then when it gets to empty, if you're kind of a high-risk, high-reward kind of person, you may have discovered that when it actually hits empty, you still have some ways to go before it's actually empty. How many of you would attest to that? Right? Yeah. Well, it turns out that it's really your fault that the gas gauges work that way. Right? The engineers calibrate them to do that. Why? Because you, the customer, have told them that's the way you like it. So from customer surveys, they indicate that people don't like seeing the needle depart from full right away. And so they build that into the system so that it doesn't leave full too soon. That gives them the illusion they're getting better fuel mileage, or at least not immediately burning through that expensive tank of gas, even if they quite literally are. It's all deception. And while they want there to be a reserve of gasoline available when they reach the empty mark, they don't want it to be too much of a reserve, right? They'll complain that their 20-gallon tank, you know, only takes 15 gallons when filling up from empty. So there's a sweet spot that they have to find. Stay on full for a while, rapidly move, get to empty, but then not too soon because they'll run out of gas. So stay on empty for a while, and that's the algorithm, right? They actually calibrate it to do that. We're a fickle bunch, aren't we? And the engineer's job should be to make things accurate and efficient. But in this case, they're psychological. He's just trying to make people happy. He's telling them what they want to hear. And that makes them happy. Okay? That's not what Paul did. Paul said, I'm going to share with you truth. Without preference and without prejudice. And we can see him make this very clear in verse number 20. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Teaching you in public, what's he talking about? Well, remember when he was in Ephesus that he went to the synagogue, he was there for 3 months, and then after that he went to the hall of Tyrannus, right? And then he ministered there every day for like 2 years publicly, right? He taught them publicly and from house to house. That wasn't the only time that he taught them. He also got into their lives personally, and he went to their homes and taught them there as well. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. And so he was also operating without prejudice. So he didn't have a preference where he shared the truth, and he didn't have a prejudice against with whom he would share the truth, and ultimately he shared that which was profitable. Because we could ask the question, okay, if he has no prejudice and he has no preference, were there any qualifiers to the message that he gives? And the answer is yes. He had one qualifier, and that was that it was profitable. What does that mean? Well, the word means that it's that which is exactly what it sounds like, right? For profit, or that which confers something better. It's something that is intended for the better. Paul tells us what he considers to be profitable in the very verse. Look at verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in many senses, this is an unpopular message. Because what Paul is doing is he's coming to these people and he's saying, wait, the problem is with you. You need to repent of your sin. and be restored to God. Well, that can be pretty unpopular. This is not easy believism. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not your best life now, right? This is the kind of thing that ultimately says, listen, your biggest problem is internal, and it's called your sin. But God has a solution, and it's Jesus. So the first thing you need to do is to repent, right? And then what? What do we do after that? He says, listen, what you need to do then, once you repent, is not trust yourself more, but trust Jesus more. Don't try to do it more on your own. Try to follow him more. You need to have more faith, not less faith. You keep trying to take back things rather than give them up to the Lord. You need to not just repent towards God, but have faith in him. That was the truth that he shared with them. And boy, we can complicate things immensely, can't we? When we talk about what genuine help looks like, what genuine change looks like, what genuine truth comes down to, it really comes down to some pretty simple concepts. I am a sinner who is in need of a Savior, and God sent Jesus, and I need to trust him more. Well, that's a powerful message. And it hasn't changed, and it won't change. That's a message that we all need. You know, genuine ministry is not about keeping people happy and telling them what they want to hear, but it is about sharing truth in a profitable manner. Okay, so let me help as we think about this, because we're talking about service. Like, what can this look like in my life? First of all, it becomes important in how I minister to my own soul, as I recognize that my biggest problem are not the circumstances that surround me, but my own sin nature. And that the challenge in front of me is not that I need to try harder, but I need to trust more. And then I can take that same message and I can help others. Because I get blinders on to my own sin, right? And I don't see it the way that I should. And somebody else can come along and say, hey, Steve, have you ever recognized that this is going on in your life? And it's like, wow, that's sin. There's no way I'm doing that. And then I begin to look at my life. I am doing that. I didn't realize I was doing that. I am doing that. That's a problem. I need to turn that over to the Lord. I say, listen, how come you're trying to do this when you ought to trust God in this area? It's like, man, I didn't even realize I was trying to wrestle control back from God, but I am. And this becomes then a source of genuine ministry, that I'm able to help others. And friends, if you're focused entirely only on yourself, then we're missing out on that profitability to others. As Paul says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. And boy, we could park right here. We could park right here in Ephesians chapter 4 and just spend some time tearing this apart, because this is a paradigm of ministry as it talks about what this looks like within the church. So that drives some questions about sharing truth with others, but let's move into the third example of service. Serve Jesus by enduring personal cost, by sharing profitable truth, but thirdly, the third example, serve Jesus by holding primary values. What do we mean by this? Look at verse number 22. It says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How should we interpret what God is doing through the Spirit in Paul's life? Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. The Spirit has told him that there's going to be affliction and it's going to be imprisonment and this is a bad thing. Is the Holy Spirit telling him, don't go to Jerusalem? And the answer is no, he's not telling him that. He's just telling him, here's what it's going to look like. So have you ever been in a trial where you say, I wish God would have given me a heads up. I wish I would have known that this was coming. Okay, that's what Paul's doing. That's what he's going through. I wish God would just have told me that this was coming. You say, if I had known that I was going to wrestle with cancer, if I had known that my child was going to die, if I had known that this great financial difficulty was going to happen in my life, if I had known, and you say, I would have been prepared. Well, sometimes God gives that to us, and sometimes he doesn't. For Paul, he told him, here's what's going to happen. And that would have been a heavy weight. But here he is, marking out his course to Jerusalem, knowing that God has set it up. God is telling Paul these challenges are in front of him, and he didn't do it to frighten him, but to prepare him. In a very real sense, this is grace, and God is the same God of grace for you and I. And the truth is, he sets up the same kind of course. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, same language that Paul is using, although Hebrews is not written by Paul, in my opinion. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Think about the course for Paul. It was a race that was designed for him. And friend, you and I have a personalized race designed for us by God. Your life is personalized for you. It's designed that way. And God has called you to run it, just like he called Paul to run his race. Your course is set by God, and that allows you to embrace the right kind of values. He did it with all of your weaknesses and all of your strengths in mind. He knows what's best for you. You know, last Thursday, we had the bike rodeo right over here at the police station in town. Several of you were there. And it was discussed, planned, designed with specific purposes in mind. The first time I went to the bike rodeo meeting, I suggested a few things that did not meet with the purpose. You know what the purpose is? Safety. I thought it'd be more entertaining if we had some other elements. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was safety. It's about teaching skill with a bike, understanding good biking habits. And so it looks a lot different than courses my brothers and I would design back when we were growing up. The purpose was different. You know, imagine a course designed, you know, by Corey and Cody, right? I think it would look different from that standpoint. In fact, we had one child at the bike rodeo that got on their bike and ignored everything, just rode. It was like we had lines, we had different things they were supposed to do, and they're just riding. Happy as luck. We're chasing them down. And then we're bringing them back. And by the end of the evening, that particular child was doing the course, obeying all the rules, right? Had fit into, stayed within the lines. And that particular child learned and enjoyed the joy of completing that course, right? But honestly, you can't enjoy the course unless you embrace it. And you know, your own life is designed by God with you in mind. And dear friend, there are so many people that just rebel against that, just fight against that. And I know I'm talking to myself as well. It's like, Lord, I don't want to do that. That doesn't seem like a great idea. Hey, you know this neighboring thing that we're doing? Do you realize that that's really stretching me? It's a good stretch, but it's stretching me. And I'm going, really, Lord? Is this what you want us to be doing? And it's like, yes, I'm convinced it is. It's just hard. It's just tough, but it's a good tough. It's the type of thing to be able to say, yes, this is possible by surrendering to what God has for us. The course is set by God. The message is set by God. It's really a beautiful summary of what we could call a Pauline message, even though this is written by Luke, and we don't find this phrase in any of the Pauline literature. But here it is by Luke explaining what ministry looked like underneath Paul. He says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the grace of God. It's about grace. What a perfect description. Unearned, undeserved favor. And what is our job? To give grace? No, rather to testify about God's grace. To be able to say, look at the grace that God gives. And so just like I cannot work and earn God's grace for me, it's not necessary for me to be the one that produces grace in the life of another. I need to be willing to trust God's design, and I need to be willing to trust God's method of pouring out grace on others as well. Our fourth example from Paul is serve Jesus by giving personal testimony. Verse number 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know, what I love about this is that for Paul, serving others was an act of worship to God. What Paul says here is that he is clean, he is innocent, he is pure, is the word, with respect to guilt regarding people's lives. You say, well, how in the world would I be guilty for what somebody else has done? That doesn't seem to be fair. Well, that word translated pure, or in this case, I am innocent, pure, clean, innocent of the blood. He's using religious terms. It's a reference back to kind of the cultic aspect, the religious aspects of the Old Testament. Paul is basically saying, I am free of blood guilt. He is seeing it all within this concept of offering up sacrifice to God. And so let me help you understand it this way. There is a communal aspect to this that we often forget. We're so independent that we often do not imagine that we have any responsibility to the group as a whole. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He looks at it and he says, I have a responsibility to this community. And he says, in order to be free from that responsibility, I have to serve well. And if I don't serve well, then I'm guilty. And we would look at that as Americans, as Westerners, and we would go, I'm not responsible for somebody else. I'm only responsible for me. And the Bible says, not so. And let me help you understand why. Think of it this way. If I had gotten up on a Saturday morning as a 17-year-old, and my dad had told me, I want you to come out with me because we're going to feed the hogs. And I said, listen, Dad, that's your deal, not my deal. I'm independent. I don't owe you nothing. I'll take care of my stuff. You take care of your stuff. What do you think would have happened? There was a community responsibility in my family. And it was proper. Because they had given me life. And they had welcomed me into their family. And they had provided me food and shelter and everything I needed to live. And God says, I am going to give you life. And I am going to give you everything you need to live. And I am going to welcome you into my family. And if we stand up to God and say, well, I will tell you when I want to do what I want to do, then we're entirely missing what God has said should be the right response. Hey, we're part of God's family. And because of that, we have a certain responsibility. That's what Paul's talking about. You say, well, Pastor, I don't think I like that. I think that makes me responsible for others. I'd say, no. What it does is it makes you responsible to God for how you are serving others. Not for how they respond, but for your responsibility to God. So here's Paul, and Paul is telling them, he's saying, listen, I am free of my blood guilt. Why? Because I have served the way that God has wanted me to serve. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there are times that Paul could say, yeah, I should have done this different or that different. But Paul's looking back and he's saying, I did what God called me to do to the best of my ability, even in the midst of my sin nature. He recognizes that, yeah, there are probably some things he could have done that were different, right? He was still a sinner. But in the same token, he understood his responsibility and he sought to embrace it. And I would say, friends, let's not get a Western idea about this. Let's not forget that we are part of the family of God. And it's important for us to act like a family. And so that we're willing to respond to God who is our Father and say, I am going to serve Him because I love Him. I am going to serve him because of all that he has done for me. I'm not trying to put a burden on you because it's a joy. The truth is, if I embrace my role as a son in the Brower family, I experience great joy. And if I fought against it, I experience something opposite of joy. And it operates the same way in the family of God. That if I embrace the family of God, I experience the joy of the family, and there is nothing like that. And if I rebel against it, then I face the discipline of the family. And there's nothing like that either. This is the service that God calls us to as well. So let me ask a final question. How does Paul's example of serving Jesus encourage me? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to think through this passage, to see Paul living out a model of ministry for us and sharing it with us through your word. We're so thankful for it. Father, we know that it's meant for our good, and I pray that you'd help us to see clearly that model of ministry and to embrace it. Lord, if there are some things that your spirit that you need to correct in our lives, I pray that you would do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together. It's hymn number 4 in your black hymnals, the HMA hymnals. It's also on the screen behind me. It's a song that rehearses the gospel. And this is a great opportunity for us just to examine our relationship with the Lord. So first of all, ask that question, am I part of the family of God? Dear friend, if you're not part of the family of God, then I would encourage you that you could become part of the family of God today, recognizing your sin, repenting from it, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith. Perhaps there's an aspect of being a part of the family of God that you recognize. The Holy Spirit has just got a hold of your heart, and you feel him right now just grabbing hold of something. And I would just encourage you, dear friend, that is the discipline of the Spirit. He is disciplining his family. He is at work in your heart, calling you to greater joy. And what does it require? Belief that he's right. And you might be tempted right now to think that he's wrong, and that your version of following Christ is better than his version of following Christ. Can I just encourage you? Repent of your sin and embrace faith in Jesus. Follow what he determines your course should look like. If there's a way that we can help you, I'll be down here at the front as Don comes and leads us in this song.